So again, looking at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll read at verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 10, please, and verse number 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So we trust that God would bless again the reading from his word. So last week we were looking at the opening section there of Hebrews 10, there in verses 1 to 18, concerning the final sacrifice of Christ. And we noted in verses 1 to 4 the weakness of the Old Testament law. It could not make the comers perfect. It could not purge their conscience. It could not put away their sins. And so the Old Testament law left the worshippers unsettled before God, with a smitten conscience, with continuing guilt of their sins despite continual sacrifices. Then we have the movements, the coordinated movements of the Godhead to take away the first, the Old Testament law there in verse 9, and to establish the second, the new covenant, and all the blessings in Christ. And in verses 5 to 10, it's the will of God the Father to establish the second. Verses 11 to 14, the work of Christ the Son to bring into effect the will of God. Verses 15 to 18, the witness of the Holy Spirit that God's will has been done, and that we as believers in the Lord Jesus are brought into the full blessing of Christ's sacrifice, and that there is no need for any further offering for sin. So the will of God the Father has been accomplished by the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus. He came to do the will of his Father. He did always those things that pleased the Father. And he came to provide himself as the accepted sacrifice, the final sacrifice that ends all the Old Testament animal sacrifices. So we come to verse 10. The bodily sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary is now applied to ourselves. And there's this gloriously triumphant statement, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This verse really bridges together the will of the Father and the work of Christ. So we could potentially have placed verse 10 in either of those two subsections, but the continuing will of the Father is now further revealed concerning you and I, the saints of God, by the which will, the will of the Father, we are sanctified. The Father's will is that we might be sanctified, that is, set apart to himself, to be those who would be fitted to approach his holy presence, to enter into the heavenly sanctuary, and to be fitted to worship him, which is where we come to in verses 19 to 22, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so such a great truth, such a wonderful blessing as this required the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. To be sanctified, it means to be set apart to God, and that therefore means set apart from this world. To be set apart in a positive way for his service, for his pleasure, for his glory. And if we are sanctified by the bodily offering of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, that means that the cross of Christ separates us from this world, and it will forever stand between us and the world. This is the will of God the Father for us. We get it in Galatians 1, verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Galatians 6, 14, God forbid I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. So the cross delivers us, the cross separates us from this present evil age and sets us apart to God. We are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so that body, the body that the Father had prepared for him, we read there in verse 5, the body in which he lived for God and pleased God his Father, the body in which he accomplished the will of God, in keeping with that divine will, he offered himself on the altar of Calvary, a voluntary offering, an intelligent offering, in complete contrast to the animal sacrifices. And this was necessary in order that the Father's will be done for us, our sanctification. And so we can come to God, no need for any further offering. We come in all the value of the bodily offering of the Lord Jesus. It has set us apart from this world. It has fitted us to approach our God. And so this, therefore, in verse 10, it's the Lord Jesus as our sin offering, by which we've been sanctified and by which we know that our sins are forgiven. Our sanctification is, as to its source, the will of God, as to its means, the work of Christ, his voluntary bodily offering of himself on the cross, a vicarious offering, that is, an offering on our behalf. And we understand that this sanctification, it's not by our works, it's not by our deeds that we're sanctified, it's not even by our faith. This is a divine work. This is in accord with the divine will. This is based on the work of Christ and his sacrifice. This is not a process in our lives. This is what we refer to as positional or judicial sanctification. It's a momentous event. It occurs for every believer the very moment that we believe. We are sanctified, wholly set apart to God, and linked to God's heavenly sanctuary as the saints of God, the holy ones of God. And the bodily offering of the Lord Jesus was once for all. And we must take a moment to just emphasize those three simple words, yet vital words, once for all. Calvary will never need to be repeated. It was needed only once for all time. And if it does not need to be repeated, then it also does not need to be continually reenacted. And to my understanding, it is still the official doctrinal position of the Church of Rome that the Holy Supper, the Mass, every time and in every place that it is celebrated, the bread and the wine are presumed to become the literal body and the blood of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ, the offering of his body, and the shedding of his blood, his propitiatory sacrifice for sins, is being perpetually reenacted every time according to that doctrine. Now, that is a most serious misinterpretation of Scripture concerning the sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. And some might say, well, is that such a big deal? Well, there was a very significant number of the Protestant reformers in Europe back in the 16th century who refused to accept that the so-called Holy Supper, the sacrament, that it was a reenactment of Calvary. And they sealed their testimony, as it were, with their lives. There was not a few that burned at the stake because they refused to recant and they refused to bow to that very specific false teaching concerning the sacrifice of Christ. So it was a very big deal for those Christian martyrs. And I'm sure when we get to heaven and we're in their company, those that were martyred for holding to the truth of the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, we will perhaps in one sense feel quite unworthy of being with them. So just in accord with the truth of Scripture and honoring those past Christian martyrs, we vigorously defend the truth of the once for all sacrifice of the Savior, gloriously completed at Calvary. He will never again be offered. The risen Christ is today bodily enthroned in heaven at God's right hand. He is not being continually or perpetually sacrificed. When we participate in the Lord's Supper each first of the week, it is no reenactment of Calvary. It is a remembrance of Calvary. And it's an expression of fellowship with God and fellowship with one another that we are the beneficiaries of the accepted and the accomplished, finished work of our Lord Jesus on the cross. So we think more of this glorious work of Christ the Son in verses 11 to 14. And by his one singular sacrifice there at Calvary, verse 12 says, he offered one sacrifice for sins, and thus taking away sins. In that previous section, Christ brings pleasure to the Father by reason of his obedience to the Father's will. And that obedience culminated in him being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It culminated in his fully accepted, never to be repeated sacrifice there at Calvary, dealing forever with the question of sin. So we could write over these verses the word that the Lord Jesus himself declared from the cross. John 19, verse 30. At the end of the 3 hours of darkness, his cry was finished, accomplished. The work of Christ, the Son, at Calvary is a finished, accomplished work. And so we might think of it as the accepted sacrifice of Christ. Further down the passage there in verse 25, some of the Hebrews were no longer gathering with the rest of the believers. And where were they? They were probably back at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were watching again those priests of the Aaronic order offering those countless animal sacrifices being put on the altar. They had not understood the absolute inability of those animal sacrifices to ever finally deal with sin, as verse 11 says, which can never take away sins. And even more significantly, they had not rightly appreciated the work of Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary. God's Son, by offering his body, he has accomplished God's will. He's procured our sanctification, verse 10. He has perfected forever the sanctified ones in verse 14. So if verses 10 and 12 would emphasize Christ as our sin offering, verse 14 emphasizes Christ as our burnt offering. He has perfected forever those that are the sanctified ones. And in virtue of his finished work, he has sat down forever in a place that declares unmistakably his acceptance by God and his right to be at the right hand of God. All of his foes are going to be subdued. Verse 13, the quote from Psalm 110, verse 1, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That is the future for his foes. And meantime, his friends, the sanctified ones, we are perfected forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So what the centuries of Judaism longed for, Christ has accomplished. The singular provision of Calvary has provided what the countless sacrifices of Judaism could never provide. And since the offering of the body of Jesus is once for all, verse 10, it makes redundant any further sacrifices. Verse 11 speaks there again about the ineffectiveness of those sacrifices. And perhaps also emphasizes in verse 11 the monotony of ceremonial law-keeping. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And so the priests were standing daily. There were no seats there in the tabernacle. The priests had to stand, minister daily, and they were continually and repeatedly offering. And it was a wearisome repetition. They were giving the same sacrifices that were ineffective in themselves, only temporarily covering for sins, but never dealing effectively with sins. They could never take away sins. But verse 12 gives the triumph of Calvary. And the tremendous contrast, I think, is between verse 11 and verse 12. The triumph of Calvary, the contrast of the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. But this man, so instead of every priest, verse 11, but this man. The word man actually is in italics, and really the emphasis is our Lord Jesus as the officiating priest at Calvary. But this priest, instead of offering oftentimes those repeated monotonous sacrifices in verse 11, he offered one sacrifice for sins at Calvary, fully understanding what he was doing when he was offering himself. So he was the officiating priest, he was the offerer, and he was himself the offering at Calvary. And instead of standing daily at the altar, verse 11, those Old Testament priests, their work was never finished. He has forever sat down to perpetuity on the right hand of God. So the work of Christ has finally dealt with sin. It needs no repetition. And he is not in heaven still giving a perpetual offering of the fruit of Calvary. He is not still continuing to present his blood before the throne of God. So this is the accepted sacrifice of our Lord Jesus at Calvary as the sin offering, providing the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. And he's returned to heaven to sit down at God's right hand. And he has done so eternally. He has sat down to perpetuity. He will never rise again as far as the matter of sins is concerned. But at the end of chapter 9, he appeared at the cross, verse 26. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so there in verse 28 of chapter 9, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And that is that when he returns again to this earth the second time, the idea of without sin is apart from sin. He's not coming back again to deal again with sin. Sin has been dealt with once and for all when he offered one sacrifice for sins. And now he is seated forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And that's very important. That indicates that God's throne has been satisfied by his sacrifice for sin. His place there of acceptance at God's right hand means that we can rest upon his sacrifice for our salvation. He is the believer's security. The Lord Jesus is occupying this place at the right hand of God. That is our absolute eternal security as far as the forgiveness of our sins is concerned. He is sat there by his own divine right. Chapter 1, verse 3, having made purification for sins, he sat himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And also by divine invitation at the end of chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 13, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, the quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. So by divine right, by divine invitation, because God's throne is satisfied, he is seated there at the right hand of God. So this brings tremendous security to every believer in the Lord Jesus. We know that because our Savior has returned to that place to be seated at God's right hand, no objections are being raised. He's gone there in all the value, in all the efficacy of his sacrifice on the cross. We know, therefore, that our eternal salvation is secure because we know that sin has been dealt with. Sin is that which offends the throne of God. But because Christ has provided that sacrifice that has satisfied God, he is seated forever, and we can rest upon that which God is resting upon for our eternal security. I know that there's quite a bit of debate in verse 12 as to where exactly to place the comma, either before or after those words forever. Is verse 12 teaching that the sacrifice was forever, or that the Savior has forever sat down at God's right hand? Both points are certainly true in themselves. But maybe if verse 10 is emphasized that his sacrifice was once for all, and in that sense, forever, I favor verse 12 emphasizing now that on the basis of that once for all sacrifice, he is now forever sat down. And that would be in contrast to the previous verse, in contrast to those Old Testament priests who were continuing to stand daily. Verse 11, he is the one who is now seated at God's right hand. Some would contend, well, Stephen, when he was being martyred, he looked up into heaven. He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And yes, the Lord Jesus was evidently standing to receive Stephen, perhaps standing in sympathy and in care and in love and concern for Stephen, and perhaps even standing to welcome his servant home to heaven. So his present work as our great high priest is an unfinished work. It's an ongoing work. He stands daily as he officiates as our great high priest, but specifically with respect to sin, with respect to our sins, he offered one sacrifice for sins, and he is now forever sat down, never needing to stand again, never needing to sacrifice himself again in relation to the question of our sins. So when he cried that cry on the cross, finished, that was a cry that was heard not only on earth. That cry was heard in heaven. That cry was appreciated by heaven's throne. And the throne of God is satisfied. His one final sacrifice has settled all the claims of divine justice, and Calvary needs no repetition. So he's seated now there on the place where only God can sit, at the right hand of God. And that is, of course, a lovely theme of this epistle, the enthroned Christ at God's right hand. I've quoted already chapter 1, verse 3. He's the glorious Son there at God's right hand, the believer's satisfaction. I've quoted also chapter 1, verse 13, the mighty Savior at God's right hand. He's the believer's salvation. In chapter 8, verse 1, he's the sovereign priest at God's right hand. He's the believer's support. In this verse, chapter 10, verse 12, he's the accepted sacrifice at God's right hand. He's the believer's security, as we've been saying. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he's the faithful man at God's right hand. He's the believer's secret. So, of course, there's much that could be developed in this, but just in our verse here in chapter 10, verse 12, we are sure of the acceptance by God of his sacrifice, because he's seated there where no angel has ever sat. It's a place that's reserved for deity. It's the place of divine honor, the place of divine power, the place of divine fellowship, the place of divine acceptance, God's right hand. And so what a wonderful thing just to think, even at this moment as I speak, and as we think about these things, there on the throne of heaven, bodily, there is a man seated at God's right hand, bearing in his body the marks of Calvary. And God is pleased to have his son there. That is the evidence for us that his sacrifice is our salvation, and that we have based our salvation upon a work that God has accepted and that God has forever been satisfied by. Christ has finished the work and God has accepted it forever. And so we come to verse 13. And now that this work of redemption has been completed and accomplished, the Lord Jesus sits expectantly as a king. And he's in that royal position on the throne of heaven, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So in chapter 1, verse 13, which also quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, there is the thought of him patiently waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. But I think here in chapter 10, verse 13, there is a further emphasis of his expectation and his anticipation, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So he sits in anticipation of a day, a future day, when his enemies are going to be subdued and they are going to be made his footstool. And as the language of Psalm 110 goes on to say, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. So the Lord Jesus is seated there at God's right hand, expectantly waiting this day of his rule, this day of his revealed power, and this day of his public vindication. He's longing for that day, and we should have feelings for that day as well, when all the wrongs that he received from men will be reversed, as it were. It will all be put right, and he will be vindicated before humanity. And we should have feelings for that day that our Lord Jesus is expectantly awaiting, when his enemies will be made his footstool. And we might ask the question, who are his enemies? Well, when you come down in this passage to verse 29, it speaks of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. And you can't help but notice the contrast. His enemies will be made his footstool. And here in verse 29, they were treading under their feet the Son of God in a spiritual sense. And we know that in the context of verse 29, it's to do with those apostate ones. But even in a wider context, we think of all unbelievers, we think of all the agnostics, we think of all those down through the centuries who have refused Christ and refused to accept his sacrifice, and they have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Those are his enemies, those who spiritually trample under their feet God's beloved Son by rejecting his one sacrifice for sins. They are all his enemies. But God is not going to allow men to continue to treat his son in that way, to continue to reject his son. And if they have trodden under their feet the Son of God, there's a day coming when he will be recompensed, when they will become his footstool, and when they are trodden under his feet. So the point perhaps to make is that there's no neutral ground as far as what you and I think about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You remember the two malefactors that were crucified either side of the Lord Jesus. What a picture of all of humanity. There was one who remained an enemy and continued to rail on the Lord Jesus. But the other one believed in the Lord Jesus. The other one called him Lord and became one of his redeemed, became one of his brethren, became one of his friends. And so for men today, and if there's those in the meeting here, maybe amongst the younger ones, if you're not yet saved, then remember this, that to be rejecting the sacrifice and rejecting the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, it places a person in that category of an enemy of Christ and of continuing enmity to God. If you are not Christ's friend by reason of faith, then you remain as his foe, his enemy, by reason of unbelief. You continue to be the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I, who are believers in him, we would have feelings for that coming day when our Lord Jesus will be publicly vindicated and all of his enemies are going to be made his footstool. And so just to finish off in verse 14, because of the one offering of Christ, not only are we sanctified, but he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we spoke last week on this word perfected here in Hebrews, and chapters 7 to 10, it's mentioned many times. It's not moral perfection, it's not sinless perfection, it's a perfection in terms of our relationship with a holy God, our ability to approach God, to know that we have full forgiveness and no guilt of our sins. And so to be perfected is to stand complete in Christ. And to be in a perfect relationship with God on the ground of Christ's finished, accomplished work on the cross. So where all of those Old Testament sacrifices failed, verse 1, no possibility of being made perfect, Christ's sacrifice has accomplished. Christ's death as our sin offering in verse 10 is the means by which we are sanctified. And we know that our sins are forgiven. But now in verse 14, his death as our burnt offering means that we, the sanctified ones, are perfected forever. We are fully accepted in God's presence. So his one offering is both our sin and our burnt offering. And we come into God's presence with no additional offerings needed, but only in the value of his one perfect offering. You remember the burnt offering was to make atonement with a view to acceptance before God. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, the acceptability of the offering was transferred to the offerer. The offerer put his hand on the head of the offering, the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So the acceptability to God of Christ and of his sacrifice is transferred to us. We are perfected forever by the sacrifice of Christ. He is the means by which we are accepted in him, the beloved one, Ephesians 1 verse 6. Colossians 2 verse 10 says we are complete in him. So God looks upon us in the person of his son. He sees us as fully accepted in Christ. We are perfected forever in him. And just to finish with, we have those two words again in verse 14, forever. Perfected forever. You remember with the burnt offering, there was a continual burnt offering. There was a morning and an evening sacrifice, a continual burnt offering for God. That is what Christ is to God. That is what Christ is for us before God. Our continual burnt offering, giving us a continual perfect standing and acceptance before God forever. In verse 12, Christ is seated forever. He is seated to perpetuity. Here in verse 14, we are perfected forever. We are perfected to perpetuity. So as long as Christ is seated in his place of acceptance at God's right hand, in all the value of his one offering for sin, as long as he is seated there, we are perfected forever. The two are inextricably linked. The measure of our acceptance before God is not depending on us. It depends on the unchanging value of Christ and his sacrifice. And that sacrifice has forever satisfied God. So we have a complete acceptance before God in the person of our Lord Jesus. So we'll close there, and we'll pick it up again, God willing, next time from verse 15. Father,